You have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn with me to the book of Luke once again. Same passage of scripture that we read to start out the service with. In your bulletins, you'll see on the inside, you'll see an outline just to help you follow along with the message this evening. So I was prayerfully considering what to speak on tonight. I came to a few different passages and the Lord brought me to this one here. It's quite fitting. Obviously, it's fitting to be reading about the Christmas account on Christmas Eve, but there's something specific that I'd like for us to see this evening. I think it's a very important message that God has for us. Why don't we once again commit our hearts to the Lord tonight and ask Him to minister to us and open the eyes of our understanding so that we really could behold these precious truths that we have here that lay before us. Lord, thank You for this time. I really do thank You for all those who are here tonight, and thank You for each soul that is here. And as I've prepared and prayed and asked, Lord, that You would minister to each heart, I just pray that once again. Lord, this evening, may we be reminded of the great gift that was given for us. Lord, this evening, may we approach Your throne of grace with humility, with a heart open to receive exactly what You have for us. Lord, bring Your Holy Spirit upon each soul here today. Lord, bring conviction where conviction is needed. Bring encouragement as we all need encouragement. Lord, help us, Lord, to be changed. Help us to be changed, Lord. If there's anyone here that does not know You as Lord and Savior, Lord, may tonight be the night where they receive this most precious gift, the gift of salvation. Lord, teach us, guide us, minister to us. And Lord, may You be given all the glory and honor. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're all very familiar, I trust, with the Christmas story. So the narrative of the Christmas has a storyline that only God could have come up with. Do you realize that? No person who has ever lived and ever will live would come up with a story like God did. It's a story that's at odds with the norms of life. It's filled with paradoxes striking at the heart of emotion and logic. Just doesn't make sense to the world. God would send His only Son to be born, to enter the womb of a woman that He created, to stay there 9 months, to be born, to learn how to walk with the feet that He created, to learn how to talk with the tongue that He created. You get the picture. To live a perfect life, ultimately being born to die as a perfect sacrifice, because that's exactly what we needed. It's a narrative beyond logic, beyond making any sense to this world. But to the child of God, it makes tremendous sense, and there's great, great appreciation for what God did for us. We come this evening to look at a few verses out of this passage of Luke chapter 2. We're going to focus this evening on verse 7. As we consider the great decision. And then we'll look at verses 10 and 11 and 14. But consider with me, as the narrative unfolds, we see Joseph taking his wife Mary on a trip of more than 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Most likely, Mary was riding on a donkey for this trip. More than 70 miles on a donkey may seem difficult enough, but add the fact that Mary was great with child. That's God's way of saying that she was due at any moment. She was ready to burst. She was in no position to take a trip. You want to induce labor? A 70-mile donkey ride is probably going to do the trick. So the miracle that we see here just from the outset is the fact that she made it without giving birth. She got to her destination. God's hand was upon her. As they arrive in Bethlehem, they soon find out that they're not the only ones. not the only ones to make this trip. What do we see happening? As we read in verses, beginning in verse 1, we see that Caesar Augustus had made a decree that all the world should be taxed. And so what happened was there was a census to be taken. And everybody in the nation of Israel and throughout the entire world, they would have to go back to their place of origin, if you will, to where their family's origin, their ancestry, in order to be accounted for with regards to the fact that what lands they owned and pay the taxes they need to, but be a part of the census. So Bethlehem was teeming with people, visitors, out-of-towners that weren't normally there on a day-to-day basis. It was overflowing, bursting at the seams. Luke 2:7 says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." So in verse 7, I'd like us to focus here for just a few moments as we are confronted with this great decision. It's a great decision that lays before somebody in this narrative. And ultimately, there's a great decision that's laid before each one of us here today. We read, Jesus being born, he was laid in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Why was there no room? Well, obviously, Caesar Augustus had something to do with it. He brought everybody and their mother to Bethlehem. And so obviously, the inn must have been full with out-of-town visitors. Imagine the innkeeper opening the door, see these weary travelers, a man and his obviously pregnant wife. What must have gone through his mind? What would have gone through your mind? For all the demands for room availability and the requirements of other customers, would you really want a woman giving birth in your room? Probably not likely. It's not a pretty sight. It's not one of those scenes that you want to be a part of unless you are family, I would say. I've been blessed to be a part of four of those scenes, and it brings me to tears every time. But I'm telling you right now, I don't want to see anybody else's birth. If it's not my wife giving birth, I don't want to be there. And so I can only imagine this innkeeper as he comes to the door and he sees Mary about to give birth, and his thoughts are, I don't know about this. We're full. It looks like you're full too. So, there was no room. Regardless of the circumstances and reasoning, others had made it there before this godly couple, and in the end, there was still no room. The innkeeper illustrates for us the world in which we live having no room for the Savior. Other things come first as we are already filled with other demands and desires. Much of the world has no room for Christ because they see no need for Him. Other things have come first. Other things crowd Him out. Those other things come in the form of our love and pursuit of money and the worldly success, social acceptance, and the list goes on and on. In the end, truth be told, it all amounts to a lack of submission to the authority of heaven, God Himself. We chose our own way, and because of our pride and selfishness, Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah, some 600 plus years before Christ's birth, he wrote these words, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." But it goes on from there to say, "And the Lord hath laid on him, Christ, the iniquity, the sin of us all." God says that because there was no room for his son, ultimately, for God's way in the hearts of the human race, God had to send His only Son. There was a great need, and that need was for us to have a Savior. It was needed for God to send His only begotten Son to bear our sin upon the cross. Could God have compelled the innkeeper to give a different answer by providing Joseph and Mary a place a little more suitable to welcome their newborn child? Could He have compelled them? Could He have forced their hand? Could He have done that? He's God Almighty. Sure He could have. But consider this. The same question could be asked for every soul who is yet to receive Christ as Savior. Could God compel every single one of us to receive His Son and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Does He have the ability to do that? Absolutely. Why doesn't He? God, in His mercy, does not force His way like that. He has given each of us a free will to choose. You cannot force someone to love you. Consider this illustration. A young man in college finds this young lady and says, she is going to be my wife. And he seeks her out and he pursues her and she keeps shutting him down. Nope, no thanks. Will you go on a date with me? Nope. I don't like you. Okay. But he has grown to love her. And he pursues her. And she refuses and refuses and refuses. If he has truly come to the point where he truly is in love with her, what must he do at some point? True love will one day let her have her way and will let her go. That's the way God is with us. If we continue to reject and reject and reject, love does not force its way. That's what God does. And eventually, if we reject God long enough, He says, okay, you can have your way. And that's a sad day that would happen. As we consider this great decision that is made, as we, each one of us, are approached with this decision, what to do with, ultimately, Christ. Consider this. Consider the greatness of this Christmas story as we see in verses 8 through 14. We read of the account of the angel coming to the shepherds and giving them a great message. What do we see there? It says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, watching, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." They were really afraid. "The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Good tidings, a good message. A good message of great joy. Consider this, the great message of joy. What is a great message of joy? Notice with me that this message is a message which shall be to all people. Who does all people include? You and me. So this message is for you and it is for me. Okay? So the angel's speaking to you. I have a message, good tidings of great joy, which are for you to listen to and receive. The decision is at hand. A message is brought. What are you going to do with that message? As we consider the message, we will see the joy that will result when we receive the message. Joy is an attitude of the heart. Don't mix up joy and happiness. We've gone through this on Sunday mornings. Happiness is based upon your happenings. If life is good, guess what? I'm happy. If life is not so good, I'm not happy. But joy is totally different. Biblically, we're commanded to rejoice, to be joyful. You can only do that not as a response to life, but with regards to we respond with happiness based upon what's happening. We don't respond with joy. Joy is an attitude of the heart. We choose to be joyful. It's an attitude of the heart based upon the realization of what God has done and continues to do. We can have an attitude of joy despite the circumstances when we know what God said in His Word and rest upon His unfailing love and goodness toward us. Consider verse 11. The angel said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Here we see a message of salvation. A Savior. When you think of a Savior, why does anybody need a Savior? Well, just very simply, because He's come to save us from something. If you don't think you need to be saved from something, then in your eyes you don't need a Savior. The angel said, gave this great message, "For unto you," who is you? You and me as well, because it's to all people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." We can have an attitude of joy when we see ourselves for who we truly are in light of who God is and what He has done. Until you see yourself as one in need of a Savior, you will never experience true joy. Biblical joy. You can't. You just can't. When we see ourselves for who we truly are, for what the Bible says we are, and then in as a result, we see God for who He is and what He has done, it will change us. Consider what the Bible says about who we are. We are unrighteous and we are sinful. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And that is the truth. As far as human beings goes, none of us are righteous. In and of ourselves, we are not good enough. That same chapter, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." To come short is we've fallen short. See, this is the reality. The glory of God is the perfect standard. Think of it as a target. Think of it as a target, and you have a bow and arrow. You may not like bow and arrows. You may not like shooting a bow and arrow. That's fine. But just consider in your own mind's eye the nature of having the glory of God as a target. And it's straight down the pike here. You have a bow and arrow. The reality is, you don't just miss the mark based upon that verse. We're not even able to reach the target, let alone get a bullseye. When it says that we fall short, we come short, we aren't strong enough to pull that arrow back to even reach the target. All of us in the human race, we are too weak to even have any hope of being good enough to obtain. We don't overshoot the glory of God. We're not better than the glory of God. We don't miss it to the right or to the left. We don't even hit the target. We can't. When we fully come to the conclusion, "I am not good enough." Now God says, "You see your need, but let me show you how I've provided for that need." The Bible tells us in Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Because we are all sinners, because we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, what happens? What do we earn because we sin? We earn death. Death simply is separation. Physical death is what? Separation from the soul. The soul and the body, the soul and the spirit separate from the body at the point of physical death. Spiritual death is being separated from God while we live. Eternal death is when spiritual death and physical death come together and we're separated from God for all eternity. What we earn because we sin, we earn separation from God. And if you don't get the situation taken care of before there's physical death, we earn eternal death. That's the reality. That's what God says. Now, but God, But consider what God says. He goes on to say in that same verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. What we earn is death. Like a paycheck. You earn it when you work. Right? Does your boss give you a gift? Is your paycheck a gift at the end of the week? You did such a great job this week, I'm going to pay you. Is that how it works? No, you earn that paycheck, don't you? So it's not a gift. A gift is something you don't work for. If you work for it, it's no longer a gift. So the reality is, the wages of sin is death. What we earn is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God has given a gift. And hey, what a better thing to consider on Christmas Eve than gifts. God has given us a great gift. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent His Son Jesus as the gift of eternal life. Consider what it says, John 3:16. I'm sure every single one of us here almost probably knows it by heart. For God so loved the world. What amazing love He had for us. That He gave His only begotten Son as a gift. That whoever would believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. What an awesome reality that is. A gift. And what does it take to take hold of a gift? How much effort do you have to do in order to receive that gift? Thank you. God says believe. Believe doesn't take effort. Take simple faith. Trusting what God says to be true. Goes on to say, but God commended or proved His love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Because of our great need for a Savior, Jesus, God sent a great Savior, Jesus, for us. What a great reality. The greatness of this message is the greatness of the gift. God provided a way to meet our greatest need by giving us the greatest gift, and that's His Son. See, God spared nothing. He went all out for you and for me. Do you realize that? When you're going Christmas shopping for the one that you love, what qualifies as how much you're going to spend?
Preciousness.
Okay, preciousness. The reality is, we define how much we're going to spend. Okay? If there's only so much in the bank account, well, obviously you're not going to go above and beyond that. But let's say you love someone so much, you love your spouse so much, I want to give them the best gift I possibly can give. What can you do as far as in a monetary sense? There's only so many resources, but what do? If you want to, you could empty the bank account in getting a gift for that person. What kind of bank account does God have? Endless. He spared nothing. He gave us His best. Don't you want to give your loved ones your best? God gave us His best. But consider this is a message of salvation. We see who we are. We're unrighteous and sinful. We see who God is. He's good and merciful. But also consider that this message is a message of peace. It's a message of salvation, but it's also a message of peace. Verse 14 says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Peace. Is there anything that you hear more about than peace? Right now, with everything going on, do you hear in the news, is there anything out there that is a greater topic or a more widely talked about topic than peace, right? In the hearts and minds of every single soul on this earth, they want peace. You want peace. I want peace. Don't you? You do. Whether or not you realize it, you want peace. The angelic message is also a message of peace. God desires that you would have peace in your soul. See, the reality is our soul is a spiritual problem. Our soul is on a spiritual level. Okay? And peace in the soul is a spiritual... Lack of peace in the soul is a spiritual problem that can only be addressed by a spiritual solution. Too often times, what do we do as people in this human race? We want peace and we seek... We want peace in our soul, which is a spiritual issue, but we seek to bring the physical solutions. Alcohol and drugs and so many other things are what we try to satisfy that longing in our soul. It's a physical... We try to use a physical solution when it's a spiritual problem. It just doesn't work. God Himself says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is, faith, peace with God only comes by faith. Faith is a spiritual solution to the spiritual problem. Peace with God. No one who rejects Christ is truly at peace with Him, with God, for the unbeliever is living in a state of rebellion against God. Everyone who is outside of God's family is in a war with God. They live in rebellion against God's laws. Consider again what God says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea. They cannot rest. God truly desires that an unbeliever's war with Him would be over. That's the greatest need, and that's why He sent the greatest gift. This is the reason that He sent His Son, to reconcile our rebellious, unbelieving hearts to Himself. Consider another verse. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. When we were enemies, God sent His Son. What a great truth. This reconciliation is peace with God, being justified or declared righteous. This brings us into a peaceful relationship. When we trust in Christ alone for salvation, this brings a peaceful relationship that we never experienced before. And there's peace in the soul that we never understood. And to realize that that relationship will never be changed. Once you are at peace with God, you never have to seek it again. This is done by the forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is no longer any condemnation. You are no longer in the state of condemnation to be condemned, judged, because your sin is taking you to hell. Your sin no longer is taking you to hell because Christ bore that sin upon the cross. And He died where we were supposed to die. And when we come under the blood, when we trust in Christ alone for salvation, we know that. What happens? Christ's payment for our penalty pays for our penalty. We no longer have to suffer the penalty of our own sin because Christ suffered it for us. He suffered hell on our behalf. So the question I have for all of us tonight is, do you have peace with God? Do you have peace with God? Here comes the great decision, right? Have you been approached with the great message so that you've already made the great decision? If you have, praise the Lord. That's exciting. You already know about the gift. And what I'm telling you is nothing new. And you can have the joy of the message. What a blessing. What a privilege. But if you do not have peace with God, knowing that your sins are forgiven, the decision is for you today, tonight. Each of us are presented with this greatest decision because each of us have been given the greatest message in the form of the greatest gift. Keep in mind, that a gift is only enjoyed when it's received and opened. An unwrapped gift brings no joy. How foolish would it be, somebody who loves you purchase you this gift, and it's this big box, and it's, you know, you've asked for something and it's there, and it's got to be it. And there it is, it's all wrapped, got this huge bow on it, and you just, wow! And you say, thank you so much, this gives me such great joy that you bought me this gift. And I'm going to keep it right here. Oh, wow, that's got to be great. What joy is in my heart because you bought me a gift. How foolish. There can be gratitude of the heart because of towards you because of what you've done for me. Great. But are you truly, have you truly received the gift? Not at all. Until you open the gift and actually see what they gave you, and then use the gift, enjoy the gift, it brings you no joy. Does it? Is there anything different with regards to Jesus Christ as the greatest gift given to us? Yeah, I believe that Jesus came and died for me. Yeah, I believe He is God. What a great, boy, what a great gift God gave to us. But yet, I don't need to do what He says. I don't need to obey Him. I refuse to truly open Him up and open my heart to Him, and there's no room in my heart for Him. But yeah, I believe. Really? Does that make any sense whatsoever? We profess the fact that we believe, but have we really received Him? When you receive Him, it shows in how you live your life. Your life should be changed. Too often times, we are that innkeeper. The decision is yours. Will you open the door and receive the wonderful gift, or you will respond by saying, sorry, there's no room here for you. Keep in mind that love is no longer love if it's compelled, if it's forced. You must love me. Good luck with that one. Does that work? No. Why did God give you a choice? He doesn't want robots. What kind of love is that? He gave us a choice. And He says, here's the gift. It is your choice whether or not you receive it. It is your choice whether or not you open it up and actually use it and enjoy it. It's your choice. I've already given it to you. Are you willing to open the gift? Are you willing to enjoy the love that I have given you? Are you willing to love me in return by how you enjoy that gift? Every single one of us are faced with that question. And if you've already received Christ as your Savior, if you've already opened that gift and received that gift, if you've already done that, praise God, but you can still be in a state where you're not enjoying the love of God because you've kind of put Jesus back into the box. Yeah, He's there. But your life is not filled with joy because Jesus isn't a part of your life. Yes, I've asked Him and I've received Him as my Savior. Yes, I profess Him to be my Lord and Savior, but nobody knows it. Now living with the joy of the Lord. Love. Are you displaying your love for your Lord because of what He did for you? When a heart is forced to open and receive the gift, it is no longer with love. If God would have forced the innkeeper to open the door to this gift, it wouldn't have been an act of love, would it? He gave the innkeeper a choice. And He gives all of us a choice. Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 11 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved, there's a choice for us to make. God doesn't force us to receive His gift. He doesn't compel us to. He begs us to, but He doesn't compel us to. He doesn't force us to. He says, this is best for you. This is the greatest gift for you. I love you this much. As He gave His life for us. He says, open it up. Enjoy this greatest gift. But there has to be a response that we make, isn't there? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Each of us is an innkeeper. We have an opportunity to accept or reject God's gift. It's God's desire that all of us would freely and cheerfully give ourselves to Him as we surrender our lives and trust Him to be our Savior. If you've never trusted Him to be your Savior, you're an innkeeper saying, no room. Sorry. There's a cave over here where the animals stay. Maybe there's room there. Consider Christ chose to freely and abundantly give His life for us as He demonstrated His love to us. So what will you choose? The greatest message you could ever hear is the message that you hear right now from God's Word. What will you choose to do with the message you've been given? Today is the day of salvation. Receive the gift. Open it up. Enjoy the gift. It's for you. God's given it to you, for you. Will you receive it? You say, well, you know, I have received that gift. And I rejoice with you. Praise God for that. Is the joy of the Lord evident in your life because you are using the gift? How are you displaying your love for God? So even as Christians, we can come to the point where we say, no room. What happens? I'm too busy. My pursuit of this, that, and the other thing, there's no room for Jesus anymore. Yes, I'm a Christian. But everything else takes center stage. What are you going to choose to do? Are you going to choose to continue on as the innkeeper saying, sorry, there's no room for you? Or are you going to choose to say, yes, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for you. There's room for you to rule my heart. The choice is yours. What will you choose? The back of the bulletin, you'll see the gospel message. If you do not know the Lord as your Savior, consider that message. Read it over, meditate upon it. Call me, email me, text me. Get in touch with me if you have any questions. I've been praying for everyone who has come out tonight. Not all of you by name. But I'm trusting the Lord to minister to your hearts so that you would see the love of Christ and you would enjoy the gift of God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are blessed. We are blessed because of this awesome gift that you have given to us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, as we consider ourselves as needy people, we thank you, Lord, for what you have done. We thank you, Lord, for how you have loved us so much. Lord, as we finish out this evening with a few hymns, may we rejoice in knowing you as our Savior. Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, who has not placed their faith and trust in you, may tonight be the night in which they receive the greatest gift ever. May it be the greatest Christmas they could ever experience, ever. By receiving the gift of your Son. Lord, send your Holy Spirit to clarify, encourage, and bring souls to your Son. Lord, encourage us who have placed our faith and trust in You that we would choose that You would be the ruler of our hearts, that we would stop saying, no room. Help us, O God, to consider the throne room of our heart, and may You be King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.